You may be seated, and let's open our Bibles together to John chapter 3. This morning we'll be looking at the end of John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. So hear now the word of the Lord. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification, and they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which you sanctify us by the power of your word. We know that the scriptures are not only your word, but they are sufficient to do your work in our lives. And so we pray that you would do your work in our lives this morning. Oh Lord, we pray that you would bring conviction where there is sin. We pray that you would bring encouragement where there is hopelessness. We pray that you would bring strength where there is weakness. We pray, Lord, that you would help us by the power of your word and the power of your Holy Spirit to put to death what is of the flesh. And we pray that you would produce in us the fruit of the Spirit as we meditate upon your word, O Lord. Do this work. We pray not only this day, but every single day of our lives. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So no matter how talented or famous or successful a person might be, there comes a time when that person's life becomes eclipsed by somebody else. So many people remember the 1990s when Michael Jordan dominated the NBA. He won 6 championships with the Chicago Bulls. And at that time, that era, it seemed like Michael Jordan was unstoppable. But there was a game on March 12, 1997, when the Bulls faced off against the Philadelphia 76ers. And Jordan faced off against a young rookie at the time, somebody whose rookie season, and it was Allen Iverson. And during that game, Iverson famously embarrassed Jordan by using his signature crossover move, and you can still see videos of this all over the internet. And in that moment, it was sort of this moment that was etched in time, because even though the Bulls went on to win the game, and even though Jordan went on to be much more famous than Iverson ever was, it was sort of this moment where it was revealed that Jordan's star was sort of fading and new stars were rising. And his name would not be the biggest name in the years to come because new stars would come up to take his place. Or you could think of, for those of you who ever were boxing fans, Mike Tyson was considered to be one of the greatest heavyweight boxers of all time. He reigned as the undisputed world heavyweight champion from 1987 to 1990. He won his first 19 professional fights by knockout, 12 of them in the first round. And his dominance in the ring earned him the nickname, the baddest man on the planet. The baddest man on the planet. I guess he was the baddest man on the planet because, you know, when you bite people's ears off and things like that, then who's going to want to box against you? But anyway, Tyson, as much domination as he had, he wasn't somebody who would wear the crown forever. And there was a famous moment on February 11th, 1990, where he faced off against somebody who was not really much of a name at all at the time, Buster Douglas. Douglas was a 42-1 underdog going into that fight. And so Tyson was heavily favored to win. But in one of the biggest upsets in boxing history, Douglas knocked out Tyson in the 10th round, showing that his reign of dominance was coming to an end. He wasn't going to be the baddest man on the planet forever. Well, you could give example after example, couldn't you, that no matter how talented, no matter how famous a person is, no matter how successful a person might be, there comes a time when their person will be eclipsed by somebody else. And I bring that up because in this passage we just read this morning, there is one person who is getting eclipsed by somebody else. There is one popular preacher who is about to be eclipsed by another preacher, by another teacher, by another rabbi. First man was John the Baptist. Now you have to remember that John the Baptist was an extremely popular figure in his day. He was extremely charismatic. People were flocking to him in droves to come out and hear him preach. If you read Matthew's gospel, it describes his early ministry using these words. It says in Matthew 3, "Then all Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him," that is John the Baptist, "and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." He was an extremely magnetic and extremely charismatic figure. And so you can sort of understand when his followers saw that his crowds began to diminish, and all of a sudden, a lot of people were flocking to a different teacher, a different preacher, a different rabbi. They began flocking to Jesus instead. And in verse 25 of this passage, it says, "A discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and they said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him.'" What's going on here? They're jealous. The guy who was the star and all the people were flocking to see him, now not as many are flocking to see him, and they're flocking to see Jesus. John's influence is decreasing. Meanwhile, the influence of Jesus is growing. And they don't like to see that. They're jealous of that. But the way John responds is very interesting because he doesn't respond with jealousy at all. Instead of responding with jealousy, John responds with humility. And in doing so, what he does is he provides us with a picture of how we can humble ourselves and exalt Christ in our lives. So the first part of this passage, you really see the humility of John. The humility of John. John's humility, and it's reflected in at least three ways. First of all, you see his humility in his philosophy. What is John's philosophy? Verse 27 says, "John answered, 'A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven.'" That's John's philosophy. It's a biblical philosophy, but that's what he understands. He had an understanding that whatever success a person has, whatever blessing a person has, whatever gifts a person has, they have those things because God has gifted them with those things, not because of something special within themselves, but because God has given it to them. Now, if you have that philosophy, it changes the way you look at life. It changes, first of all, the way you evaluate the successes of people around you. Let me ask you that question. How do you evaluate the successes of people around you? Particularly, how do you evaluate people when they're having more success than you are in some particular area? If someone has superior giftedness or greater success, According to John's philosophy, it's because God has granted that to them and desires to use them in that way. Now, that doesn't mean I can't still be useful to God. Just because I see someone who's having maybe more success than I am in a particular area, that doesn't mean I can't still be useful to God. It just means that God desires to use me in a different way. If we want to be useful to God, the first thing we have to recognize is that God has gifted different people in different ways to differing degrees, and although he wants to use all of his people, he wants to use them differently. And so John had this understanding. It changed the way he looked at the success of anyone around him, namely Jesus. But also, you have that philosophy, it changes the way you evaluate your own successes. Let me ask you this question. How do you evaluate your own success? When you experience blessing or when you experience success, is your first thought, wow, look at how great I am? Or is it, look at how good God is? You know, our natural tendency, if we're honest, is to minimize the successes of others and to magnify our own successes, right? So when other people, perhaps especially those who are in competition with me, experience success or blessing, my tendency is to say, well, they had it handed to them, you know, or they just had it easy. They had it given to them on a silver spoon, or maybe they were just lucky. But then when I experience success, what do I say? Well, I worked really hard. And look at how talented and special I am, right? We tend to minimize the success of others and maximize or magnify our own success. Well, here John's words remind us of what? If we have experienced any success in life, if we have experienced any blessing in life, it is because God has given it to us as a gift. Paul says in Colossians 4, not Colossians, 1 Corinthians, excuse me, chapter 4, verse 7. He says, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Everything we have has been given to us by God, and if it's been given to us by God, we have nothing to boast about before God with regard to our blessings or our successes. So John's humility is reflected in his philosophy. It changed the way he understood the successes of others, changed the way he understood his own success. But his humility, secondly, is reflected in his attitude. Verse 28 says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Now, I can imagine John maybe saying here to his disciples, have you guys not been listening? Because he's already told us, if you remember back in chapter 1, he has already said to them, I am not the Messiah. So why are you still treating me as if I am the Messiah? I have an understanding from day one that I am not the Christ, and I've never tried to be the Christ. He had an understanding from the very beginning of his ministry that he was not the main attraction. He was a preview of things to come. And he understood that when the Messiah arrived, that he would step aside. That's why he says, I've come to prepare the way for somebody else. John uses the analogy of the friend of the bridegroom. That's what he calls himself. I'm like the friend of the bridegroom. Well, what does that mean? The friend of the bridegroom, in today's terms, that's sort of like the best man at the wedding. Although the friend of the bridegroom in John's day had more responsibilities than a best man would in our current culture. The friend of the bridegroom, he acted as a sort of a liaison between the groom and the bride. He would actually be the one who would oversee and arrange the wedding. He would arrange and oversee the whole wedding feast. This was somebody who had an enormous level of responsibility, but the friend of the bridegroom also understood that it was not his role to be in the spotlight. His role was to simply serve the groom and the bride to make sure everything went smoothly because the wedding was about them. And it gave him joy simply in making that happen and seeing that happen. John said, I am like the friend of the bridegroom. I am not seeking to shine the spotlight on myself, but to shine the spotlight on Christ. And the question we should ask ourselves, too, is that our mentality and attitude in life? Is my life as a Christian about shining the spotlight on myself, or is it about shining the spotlight on Christ? John says shining the spotlight on Christ gave him great joy. I like these words from James Montgomery Boyce. He said, "Some persons think that there is great joy in material possessions, but things in themselves do not satisfy. Others think that there is joy in worldly fame, achievement, or pleasure, but these goals are relatively unrewarding. They satisfy at best for a short time. Real joy comes in being able to say to Jesus Christ, 'Here I am, Lord, use me,' and then finding that out of his grace he is able to use you to bring others into a saving relationship with himself." So you see John's humility reflected in his philosophy, you see it reflected in his attitude, and thirdly, you see it reflected in his resolution. And his resolution is very simple. It's in verse 30. John says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Jesus must increase, I must decrease. Now, he makes it clear there that his resolution is that he is to fade into the background and Christ is to come to the foreground. And notice that he doesn't just say, at this point in time, Christ will increase and I will decrease. He says, Jesus must increase and I must decrease. And that language reflects the fact that John understands this isn't just my desire or my will, but this is God's will. It must happen. And we need to understand that this is not just God's will for John, it's really God's will for all of us. Every single Christian should have the resolution in life, Christ must increase in my life and I must decrease. Our desire should be that there's more and more of Christ and less of us. The problem is that's not natural. You know, sin causes me to want to increase rather than to decrease. Sin causes me to want to exalt myself rather than to exalt someone else. Sin causes me to want to seek my own glory rather than Christ's glory. But the Christian life is not about me. It's about Christ. Paul says in Galatians, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So what should our desire be? That be more and more of Christ and less of us. He must increase, I must decrease. Why? Why must Christ increase according to John? Well, in many ways he answers that question in the final verses of this chapter, where in the first half we see the humility of John, in the second half we see the supremacy of Jesus. Why must Jesus increase? Because Jesus is supreme, and he deserves the place of honor in not only the world, but in my life as well. So does Jesus have the place of honor? Is Jesus on the throne, or am I on the throne? It's a question I need to ask every day, but in this second half of this passage, John talks about the supremacy of Jesus, and he describes why Jesus is so supreme. Look at this with me. First of all, John says he's above all things. He's above all things. Verse 31, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all." With those words, John, I think, is sort of contrasting his position with Christ's position. And John speaks from the position of one who comes from the earth. And because he comes from the earth, he speaks in an earthly way. Namely, he speaks as a human being. He is a prophet, but at the end of the day, he's still just a human being. But Christ speaks from the position of one who's come from heaven. And as one who comes from heaven, he speaks in a heavenly way. That is, he speaks not just as a man, but as the Son of God. So Jesus is not just another prophet. He's not just another spiritual teacher. He's the Son of God. Back in chapter 1, you remember the Gospel of John starts with the words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. What those verses tell us is that Jesus was before all things, and he created all things. Now follow that logic for a minute. If Jesus is before all things, and he created all things, then he's above all things, just by default. If he's before all, and he created all, then he's above all. He is supreme because he's above all things. Second thing is that he testifies with all knowledge. Verse 32, John says, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. He testifies with all knowledge. You see, John was a prophet. He was a prophet. So he did bear witness to heavenly realities. But because John had never been to heaven, many of the things he bore witness about, he only bore witness about with a second-hand knowledge. These were things God communicated to him and that he then communicated to others. Jesus, on the other hand, bore witness to heavenly truths with a first-hand knowledge because he came from heaven. Therefore, he knew what was in heaven. And not only that, but John had only partial knowledge of heavenly realities. Jesus had complete and total comprehensive knowledge of heavenly realities. And so we can say he testified with all knowledge, which makes him superior. That's why John says, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. If you receive the testimony of Jesus, you are affirming that Jesus, his words are the words of God and that God is in fact true. The words of Jesus are identified with the very words of God. To believe in Jesus is to affirm that he came from heaven, that he does speak God's words, and to believe them to be true. As biblical scholar D.A. Carson writes, he says, Jesus so completely says and does all that God says and does, and only what God says and does, that to believe Jesus is to believe God. Conversely, not to believe Jesus is to call God a liar. Jesus is supreme because he testifies with all knowledge. He's not just above all things, but he testifies with all knowledge. And thirdly, he's been given all authority. Verse 35 says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. All things into his hand. What is John referring to there? I think that he is referring to all authority being given to Jesus. And the reason that I say that is because that comes up multiple times in John's gospel. John will later testify, and Jesus will later testify that the Father has given all authority to Jesus to judge the world. John 5 says this, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And then a few verses later it says, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So Jesus is given all authority and all judgment, which means that he isn't just the Savior of the world, but he's the one who will one day judge the world. Jesus has given all authority. Not just some authority, not partial authority, all authority. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples at the Great Commission? He tells them, everyone remembers, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. But what does he start by saying? He starts by saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. All authority has been given to him. Therefore, he can command whatever he wants to command. He is the Lord over all of the earth. He's the Lord of every man and woman and boy and girl because all authority has been given to him. And he's supreme because he's been given all authority. And then here's the last thing. Jesus is supreme because he will determine the fate of all people. Earlier in this chapter, if you were with us last week, we talked a little bit about this. Jesus made clear in his speech to Nicodemus that the way you respond to him will determine your place in eternity. He says in John 3:16 through 18, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. What those words reflect is that there's one way and one way only to be saved, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. We talked about that last Sunday. But I want you to see that at the end of this chapter, what Jesus has already affirmed, John now reaffirms using slightly different words. In verse 36, John says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." What is John saying there? Again, the way you respond to Jesus will determine your place in eternity. That's why I say he will determine the fate of all people. Many people today put their faith in celebrities, but your place in eternity will not be determined by how you responded to some celebrity. Many people today put their faith in politicians, but your place in eternity will not be determined by how you responded to some politician. Your place in eternity will be determined by how you responded to Jesus Christ. And John says that this is one of the reasons why he is supreme. He says, "I am not the Christ. Why must he increase and why must I decrease? Because he's supreme. He's above all things. He testifies with all knowledge. He's the one who will determine the fate of all people, and he has been given all authority." At the beginning of this message, I said that no matter how talented, how famous, how successful a person might be, there comes a point where their life gets eclipsed by somebody else. There's one exception to that, and the exception, of course, is Jesus. His life has never been eclipsed, and his life will never be eclipsed, because he is the one who is above all things. And he is the Savior of the world. So there will never come a day when Jesus is eclipsed by someone else. The world may ignore Jesus. Many people may reject Jesus, but that doesn't change the fact that he is supreme and that one day his kingdom will be established. His kingdom will be eternal. And as the rest of the scriptures say, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But until that day comes, what's our calling? Well, you might say that it's the resolution of John. Jesus will never be eclipsed. But in a sense, my calling is to allow my life to be eclipsed by his, that he must increase and shine forth, and I must allow myself to decrease. I want to close with these words from the great British preacher J.C. Ryle. He says, "We can never make too much of Christ. We can never have too high thoughts about Christ. Can never love him too much, trust him too implicitly, lay too much weight upon him, or speak too highly in his praise. He is worthy of all the honor that we can give him. He will be all in heaven. Let us see to it that he is all in our hearts on earth." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we recognize that all too often we do seek to exalt ourselves. In our own fallenness, we seek to promote our own glory rather than yours. And yet we are reminded that whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that you would help us to humble ourselves like John. Lord, we pray that there would be more and more of you in our lives and less of us, so that the world may see that we shine a light that is not our own, but a light that points others to you, to your glory, and to what you have done. May it be so, Lord, this day and every day. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.